this is one of the more familiar stories from Holy Scripture, although I think we sometimes miss the point of this story entirely. The story of the fiery serpents and God's miraculous healing provided by this bronze serpent raised on a pole as part of our ongoing conversation with Pastor Chad Bird on the theme of trees in Holy Scripture. We're going to talk about the serpent pole during the first half hour of Issues Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Feel free to join our conversation anytime in the next 3 hours. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 14th of September. Pastor Chad Bird is our guest in the first half hour. In the second half hour, Dr. Serge Trakovic will be our guest from Chronicles Magazine. We're going to be talking with him about the Iraqi constitution. The big concern there, of course, is religious freedom, but also whether or not Iraq will end up being yet another Islamic state. We'll find out what he thinks and what needs to happen with regard to the Iraqi constitution, in his opinion, in about 25 minutes here on Issues Etc. In the second hour of the program, Dr. James Hitchcock will join us. You might have seen or heard about this story that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, via a Vatican document, is making a move toward banning gay candidates for the priesthood from education at the seminaries. We'll be talking about that with Dr. James Hitchcock. I'll get a little bit of his reaction to the role that John Roberts' faith is playing in his confirmation hearings. Dr. James Hitchcock of St. Louis University will be our guest in about an hour. Pastor Mark Sell will join us there also in the second hour to talk about Holy Cross Day. That's today. And then we did an interview yesterday with Ted Haggard, president of the National Association of Evangelicals. It was an interesting interview. He was very kind and honest and forthright with us. We'll be replaying that interview and getting your questions and your comments, your reaction. If you only heard part of the interview yesterday, you'll want to stay tuned there in the third hour because you'll hear the whole thing again, and we'll get your reaction to it when that interview is concluded. Pastor Chad Bird is a regular guest. He's assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of a new Bible study titled Trees, a Theme Throughout Scripture. Pastor Bird, welcome back.
Thanks. It's great to be back.
Pastor Bird, before we get into the story itself, one of the puzzling things about this account in the book of Numbers is that God is both the one who sends the fiery serpents and the one who sends the healing for their bites. How do we sort this out?
Well, it does, at least on the surface, appear to be rather strange, if not contradictory. But I think as we look at the story and we compare it with other biblical stories, we'll see that they actually fit a clear pattern throughout the Scripture, and that is that when God deals with us, when he addresses us, he's going to address us in one of two ways, which is often summarized as the law and the gospel. Sometimes he comes to us with some sort of judgment. And in this case, it's the judgment of the fiery serpents as a result of the people's rebellion against him and his word. But God also comes to us as our savior or as our healer in this case by providing the cure in the form of a bronze serpent. So in a sense, we are rescued from God's judgment by fleeing to God himself because he is the one who is both the judge and the law as well as the savior in the good news of his love and mercy in Christ.
Is there also a larger purpose at work here? Because this comes as but one of God's judgments on his people during their time in the wilderness among many, and one deliverance among many. What is God trying to accomplish with his people, of which this story of the fiery serpents is but a part?
Essentially, what God wants his people to do is to cling fast to him, to his word, to his mercy. He wants them to live by faith in the promises that he's given to them, beginning already back in the third chapter of the Bible, when he promises them a savior. So he's rescued them from Egypt. He's leading them eventually to the promised land. And throughout this 40-year period, what he's doing is essentially training his people to live by faith in what he has promised to do for them. The only problem is they keep disbelieving and rebelling against what he has told them. And as a result, they have to endure many trials and judgments along the way from Egypt to the Promised Land.
What is it that the people do that incurs God's judgment in the first place in this story from the book of Numbers?
Well, in this particular story, which happens toward the end of these 40 years, the people have been journeying through a wilderness region. There's not a lot of water. It's a pretty rough environment. And the people begin to complain. In fact, their complaining echoes many of the other complaints that we hear throughout the stories in the Pentateuch. In Numbers 21, they say to Moses, speaking against both God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." So in this particular case, as in lots of other cases, it's not just that they're doubting God's promises, but they're actually voicing their doubt in this complaint, not only against Moses, which they've done earlier, but against Moses as well as the Lord. And in connection with that, they're despising the gifts that he has given to them, in this case, the manna that he's provided for their nourishment.
Now, is this, you make a point of in your Bible study of saying that this is a story that is, at least in time, quite distant from where we were last time. We were talking about Moses striking the rock with his staff. This is a whole generation later, isn't it?
It is a whole generation later, and it's a prime example of the fact that most of the time the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree, that sons end up being very much like their fathers. This particular generation began with this great deliverance out of Egypt, and before you know it, the people are already complaining about the lack of water and food already back in Exodus. Well, now about 40 years have gone by, and we see that the more things change, the more they stay the same, because in this case, the people are complaining about the same thing. They don't have food, they don't have water, and in fact, what they're doing is complaining about what God has provided, because they seem to contradict themselves. In fact, they do. They first of all say there's no food, and then they go on to say, "We loathe this miserable food." So it's kind of like children that walk into the kitchen and open the refrigerator and say, "There's nothing to eat in here." Although the refrigerator may be full of food, what they're really saying is, "There's nothing in here that I want. There's no sweets or there's no special treats that I'm looking for." Kind of like that with with the children of Israel. God's gifts weren't sufficient for them because it didn't meet their cravings, what they were really hungering for.
Now, there seems to be maybe a little bit of ambiguity. To whom are the Israelites' complaints directed?
That's a good question because it points us to something that is not really evident in most translations of this chapter. Because when we say "you" in English, we could mean either "you" in reference to a single person or "you" in reference to a group of people. Well, in this particular case, when the people complain, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt?" It's in the plural. So they're referring not just to what Moses has done, which is in prior accounts what they were doing, but here they're including God as well. So what have, as the Texans might say, why have the two of you brought us up out of Egypt? So they're really indicting both Moses and God for the very act of salvation that freed them from slavery. So it's as if they're looking at this most magnificent act of mercy, God's salvation of Israel, and complaining that God ever did it in the first place, as if he meant ill against his people by delivering them.
So, in other words, they are even more bold in their complaints than the generation that had incurred the 40-year wandering in the first place.
That's right. things, in fact, have not so much gotten better as have gotten worse, if we were to judge them by the complaints of the people.
You know, I see two things here, and I wonder if I'm reading this story correctly. First of all, it seems as though they've completely forgotten where they're going and what God had promised them and why he brought them out in the first place. And second of all, God does not seem to cotton very well to people complaining about the gifts he gives, when he gives something and people turn up their nose at it.
Yeah, both those things are going on here. The people have certainly become disillusioned, if you will, or confused, or just really they've taken their focus off of what God has promised to do for them. That is to lead them not just out of Egypt, but all the way to the promised land. Throughout all of these 40 years, instead of learning from their mistakes, instead of repenting of their sins and striving to be faithful, they've gone the opposite direction. So it's almost as if the wilderness around them is a symbol of their spiritual condition, lifeless and dry and seemingly hopeless. And the second part is true as well. God certainly does not cotton to people taking his gifts and treating them as if not only they're unimportant, but in fact as if they are worthless, as if it would have been better if God would never have given them in the first place. To draw a Christian parallel, it'd be like people saying of Christ that it was really useless, worthless for him to have died for us and been raised for us and given us gifts of forgiveness and baptism and Holy Communion and in all the ways to which God pours down his blessings upon us in Christ.
You draw a parallel also with a time in the New Testament where, in fact, not this incident, but the whole issue of how God fed his people in the wilderness comes up again in John chapter 6. Tell us about that.
In John chapter 6, we have a lengthy sermon by our Lord, and as he's talking about who he is, he brings up the example of Moses and the manna that came in the time of the wilderness, and he draws a parallel between that bread that came down from heaven and himself. And he says that he is the true bread, the living bread that came down from heaven. In fact, he goes on to identify his own flesh and blood as this food, as this meat that has come down from heaven for the people to consume and thereby to have life. He says, "My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Now, in the midst of all of this this preaching, the people begin to grumble. His followers, in fact, were grumbling at this particular teaching, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? So you're right. There is certainly a connection between these two, because here we have generations separating them, and yet they're continuing to do the same thing. They're taking God's word, God's gifts, and they're grumbling and complaining about what God has, in love, done for his people.
Well, then let's talk about the judgment that God did mete out against his people in the latter chapter there of the book of Numbers. These are called fiery serpents. What does that mean?
Could mean a couple of different things. Some people explain it as if the serpents had some sort of glow about them, that they were fiery in the sense like a fire glows in the dark. Others explain it as the fiery heat that results from the bite of these serpents. And I think that's really the case here. They're called fiery not so much because of their appearance, but because of the effect that the venom has upon those who are bitten. It burns. It's like fire. So that's why they're fiery serpents.
In any case, their bite is fatal, it appears.
Yes, it certainly is. We're told that they bit many of the Israelites, and there were many deaths around the camp. So this isn't a slight discipline. This, in fact, is a divine judgment that results in death for many of the Israelites.
These are the kind of stories that the Sunday school books have a hard time with.
They certainly are. Like many of the Old Testament stories, they might not always make the cut because this is kind of hard to swallow. In fact, these are the kinds of stories that it's a temptation for us to kind of clean up, as it were, to make God appear better, to help out God's image. But we can't do that. We have to take the story at face value because this tells us the truth about God, about sin, about punishment, as well as about God's grace and his means of deliverance.
Well, I guess it raises the question, before we go on to talk about that deliverance, does God still deal with us, his people, in Jesus Christ, in the same way?
Well, we are told that God disciplines those whom he loves, as a father chastens his children. So certainly the Lord does use various incidents in our life, crosses, as we often call them, in order to discipline us, not because he dislikes us, but in fact because he loves us as a father loves his children. So the Lord certainly does use adversities, either brought upon us by others or ones we bring upon ourselves, in order to draw us closer to him. And he certainly still does preach to us words that, in fact, are intended to kill us, not to kill us physically, but instead, when God proclaims his law against our sin, the goal is to kill the sinful nature within us, to lead us to repentance, to the death of what the scriptures call the old man within us, so that God can then enliven us, can make us alive once more by his word of grace and forgiveness in Jesus.
So let's continue with the story from the book of Numbers. What happens next?
Well, after the people have sinned and God has sent the serpents, then they repent. They come to Moses and they confess, "We have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you." So they acknowledge what they've done. In fact, they're very explicit that they spoke not only against Moses but against the Lord. And then they ask Moses to intercede with the Lord so that he might remove the serpents from them. And it goes on to tell us that Moses, in fact, did pray, did intercede for the people. Now, what's significant is that God did not just remove the serpents. He didn't just completely get rid of the problem. Instead, what he did was provide a means, a physical, tangible, in this case, visible means, by which the people who were bitten by the serpents could receive healing and life. And that was in the form of the bronze serpent. The Lord told Moses to make this serpent of bronze and put it up on a pole so that when anyone looked at it who was bitten, then they would be healed and they would live. So that's what Moses does. He makes this bronze serpent, puts it up on the standard, and we're told that if the serpent bit any man, then he looked to the bronze serpent and he lived.
I guess that's been one of the things that always struck me, is that God doesn't say, you know, anyone who runs and gets under the bronze serpent or anyone who runs up and touches the bronze serpent. He just says anyone who sees it will live.
Anyone who sees it. Yeah, it's and the Hebrew there does have the connotation of not just, as it were, glancing, but it's to look with intent to, we might say, to gaze, to stare at the bronze serpent. And it's not so much the long eye contact as much as it is looking with faith in what God has said. Because what he's done is attached his word of forgiveness to this visible object, so that the visible object in and of itself doesn't have power to heal, nor does the faith of the people have power to heal. The power of healing, the power of life, is in the word which God has wrapped around, if you will, wrapped around this fiery serpent. And so by looking, by believing that God indeed will heal through this serpent, then that's in fact what takes place.
So God is calling the people in not only in repentance, but also to faith.
That's right. He doesn't want them just to to repent, to acknowledge and confess their sin, but also to look to Him. Instead of looking to themselves, instead of looking to something else, to look to the gift that He has provided in the form of a bronze serpent, in order that they might be freed from the punishment that they did deserve. So God, who both sent this affliction upon them, is also the one who rescues them from it.
So then two final questions, about a minute apiece, Pastor Byrd. How significant is it that it is a bronze serpent? I mean, the problem is the serpents, and the solution seems to be found in God's promise attached to this metal serpent. And also, what do we do with Jesus when he actually cites this incident and applies it to himself?
It's very ironic that God would use the very image of death, that is the serpent, in order to give life to his people. But what he's doing is he is, in fact, choosing that which seems to be the image of death and of punishment, and he's transforming it into something else. He's transforming the image of death and the source of this punishment upon them into the source of life for them. Now, to explain that, we can then relate this to Jesus' statement. In John chapter 3, Jesus says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus, surprisingly, connects himself with this serpent. In fact, Martin Luther once commented that if Jesus had not done that, that he would have been very hesitant to connect Christ with the serpent, because the serpent is this symbol of evil. But in fact, that's what happens on the cross. Jesus, Paul tells us, becomes sin for us. He absorbs all of our iniquities into his own flesh and becomes those iniquities. He who is righteous becomes the unrighteous one. He who is sinless becomes the sinful one. And so just as the serpent was a symbol of evil, so Christ has become evil, sin, iniquity, our evil, sin, and iniquity on the cross. And as a result of that, him taking it away from us, we receive in its place his forgiveness, his righteousness, his life. It's a blessed exchange. He takes all the bad from us, and he gives us all the good that proceeds from him.
Pastor Chad Byrd is Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of this new Bible study titled Trees, a Theme Throughout Scripture. Pastor Byrd, thank you again for being our guest.
You're very welcome.
Folks, you can learn God's Word firsthand from Christ-centered, cross-focused teachers like Pastor Chad Byrd at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. They have several fall retreats designed for pastors and lay people coming up here in the next few months. For more information on those retreats, call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find their logo there.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does the Book of Mormon tell the real story of the lost tribes of Israel emigrated to North America, or was the Book of Mormon copied by Joseph Smith from someone else's fiction? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is called Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, The Spalding Enigma. The book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the Book of the Month there at our homepage, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, The Spalding Enigma, or visit our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
Pray for Christians living in Iran, home to more than 67 million people. This Global Minute lets you know their government may suspect them of spying for foreign governments. The Iranian government has repeatedly denounced foreign religions because they believe non-Islamic religions threaten the national security. The organization InterServe reports in Iran's Islamic courts a Muslim convicted of apostasy is subject to the death penalty. Several Christians who come from Muslim backgrounds were either assassinated or executed by court order, accused of spying for foreign countries. All minority religions are monitored by the Ministry of Islamic Guidance. Pray for Christ's news to spread in Iran, and pray for all Christians to have strength and courage for living out their faith. Impact your world for Christ. Pray. Get updates, information, and inspiration at missionvisionnetwork.org. missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. If a husband has any brains, he learns more and more, as the years pass, to treasure the blessing God has given him and his wife. These days I'm sharing some personal stories about Dr. Oswald Hoffman, who passed away last week. I'm sharing the stories with the hope that they'll illuminate real live truths for you, just as they have for me. Back in 1992, Dr. Hoffman and I both spoke in Cleveland for the 50th anniversary convention of the Lutheran Women's Missionary League. 7,000 people attended that convention. Our wives accompanied us, Mrs. Marcia Hoffman and Diane. It happened one day that both the Hoffmans and the Myers entered the crowded foyer of the convention hall at the same time and at the same door. Instinctively, Dr. Hoffman and I plunged into the crowd, greeting people and being greeted, totally forgetting our wives. Marcia Hoffman looked at Diane and said, "He does this all the time." Diane understood completely. Dr. Hoffman understood the sacrifices his beloved wife, now sainted Marcia, made for his gospel work, and she knew that greeting the people to whom he brought the good news of Jesus was something he did all the time. Proverbs 18, verse 22 says, "He who finds a good wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord."
Well, in case you weren't able to join us earlier today on our Bible study, we have begun a brand new book. We're back in the New Testament, and we are in Romans. We'll finish up Romans chapter 1 next time on our Bible study program as we consider the last half of the chapter with Pastor Ed Wolf of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon. The Bible study, weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Well, one of the three or four big stories, and this one probably is getting shoved to the bottom of the pile lately because of Supreme Court nominations and confirmations in Hurricane Katrina, is, of course, the Iraqi Constitution. We're going to spend the next half hour of Issues, Etc., talking about this document that is shaping up to be, well, I think probably contrary to expectations, not exactly what everyone had hoped it would be. And the big question mark, of course, is whether or not the three major parties at work here, all religious factions of various sorts, are going to be able to hammer out something that will eventually be approved by everyone involved and not just the majority of those involved. We're going to talk about the Iraqi Constitution here on Issues, Etc. And then in about 25 minutes in hour two of the program, Dr. James Hitchcock of St. Louis University will join us to talk about a forthcoming Vatican document that we hear in the news is going to speak to the issue of gay candidates for the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. Dr. Serge Trifkovich is our guest. He's foreign affairs editor of Chronicles, a journal of American culture. He's director of the Rockford Institute Center for International Affairs, and he's author of the book, The Sword of the Prophet, History, Theology, Impact on the World. Dr. Trifkovich, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you.
Did the Bush administration underestimate the role that Islam as a religion would play in post-war Iraq?
I would say that the underestimation occurred not only vis-a-vis Iraq, but the Middle East as a whole. That the ideal of spreading democracy has had an unfortunate and probably unintended consequence, and it is to spread Islamist extremism. Because, let's face it, if you look at the political history of the Middle East, whenever you had an increase in democracy, so to say, whether it was in Turkey after Kemal Ataturk, or in Iran after the Shah, or in Algeria. You also had the burgeoning and sometimes extremely destabilizing effect of the Islamist parties reaping the benefits. What we've seen in Iraq over the past few weeks is an attempt by the Shiites, the Sunnis, and the Kurds to hammer out the basic consensus on the constitutional basics, which in the case of Iraq, of course, is extremely complex because it impinges upon the oil revenues, it impinges upon the concept of autonomy itself, etc. But to cut the long story short, they seem to have agreed that the one thing they have in common is that Islam should be the basis of all laws. And it is worrying because fundamentally Islam is at odds with democracy. Islam is the submission to Allah, the omnipotent, the all-knowing. And in Islamic theology, Allah is so transcendent and so utterly unknowable and so totally devoid of any contact with us mere mortals who can only be his slaves, that the notion of democracy is fundamentally heretical to Islam, because any political system in which you grant unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's is simply unacceptable. The only possible political system in terms of Islamic law that is acceptable to the tenets of that religion is the one based upon Sharia. It's a caliphate in which no human institution reigns supreme. And so I'm coming back to your question in a roundabout way. If this is indeed the only portion of the Iraqi constitution that the Kurds, Shiites, and Sunnis can agree upon, it is indeed very pertinent to ask, what are we doing there? Because if we have liberated Iraq from Saddam to make it safe for the Islamists, then maybe we should not have gone there in the first place.
So in any event, it sounds like as though there was and perhaps still is a great degree of naivete regarding whether or not Islam as a religion would countenance a Western-style separation between church and state, or mosque and state, as the case may be.
Now, that naivety was on full display in the immediate aftermath of 9/11, when the president went on TV and left, right, and center saying that this was the religion of peace and tolerance. What we need to look at is historical record of Islam, and the fundamental scriptural basis, the Quran itself, and the Hadith, the traditions of the Prophet. A sober and unbiased look will give us the answers. It is not in tune with the demands of political correctitude to say that Islam is fundamentally incompatible with the Western concepts of democracy, pluralism, equality of women, etc., etc. But unless we allow the possibility of, unbiased, unblinkered, and totally objective view of Islam to dominate, we will be held hostage to a very dangerous sort of political correctitude, that because all religions are equally good and equally tolerant, and Islam is a religion, ipso facto, we don't really have a problem with it. We do. The personality of Prophet Muhammad should be studied by non-Muslims. The injunctions to violence, the open and explicit invitations to jihad, and by the way, invitations that have nothing to do with the allegedly spiritual nature of jihad as the struggle against one's sinful urges. Very specific injunctions to jihad as the holy war against non-Muslims, who will have to either submit or pay the jizya, the poll tax, with a hand of humility, or be killed, and their lands and their property be appropriated by the Muslims. Now, when it comes to the problem of democracy in the Middle East and the problem of the future of Iraq, I'm not saying that the United States is capable of resisting the trend if it is indeed the intention of the Shiites, the Sunnis, and the Kurds to have what is fundamentally an Islamic polity. I'm simply saying that pretending on the one hand that we are in the business of spreading Western-style democracy, the one that would be capable of divorcing the mosque from the state, the one that would be capable of introducing equality of the sexes and all the rest of what we take for granted in this part of the world, and the yearnings of the generations of Muslims in the Middle East to have what amounts to a caliphate, the state that will be based upon Sharia, it's simply incompatible. It's simply not possible to claim that we want to make the world, or at least the Middle East, safe for American values, and we want to make it democratic. It will have to be one or the other. And again, Turkey provides a salutary example where the army is actively involved in suppressing Islamist tendencies of the successive democratically elected governments, whether it was the government of 1997 when we had a de facto coup d'etat, or right now when the Prime Minister Recep Tayyip Erdogan, who, by the way, composed a poem claiming that the minarets are rockets and the domes are our helmets, is playing a very careful game. He's careful not to violate the terms of the secular agreement between the government and the army that is based upon Kemal Atatürk's legacy. But if we let the Middle East be left to its own devices and become truly democratic, I have to warn that Saudi Arabia will go Islamist. Its kleptocratic royal family will be overturned. The Gulf will go Islamist. Jordan will go Islamist. The Palestinian Authority, of course, will do the same. And we will be faced with a far more dangerous and far more unpredictable situation than we've ever had before.
Let's talk about the Constitution itself, and at least it, with respect to the three factions that are in Iraq. You said earlier that the one thing they all seem to be able to agree on, and perhaps the only thing they all seem to be able to agree on with regard to this Constitution, is that phrase in the latest draft, Islam is the main source for legislation, and it is not permitted to legislate anything that conflicts with the fixed principles and rules of Islam. If that clause stands, so, and this Constitution is approved, and apparently U.S. diplomats don't seem to think this is a big problem, what will Iraq look like 2-3 years from now?
Not only 2 or 3 years, but even more so 10 or 15 years from now. It will be an allahocratic theocracy in which the Sunnis will run the show, in which the Kurds in the north will probably carve out a de facto autonomous region, and the Sunni center will be permanently unstable and the breeding ground for insurgency. The Shiites in the south do not want Iraq to be a Western-style democracy. They want it to be as much as possible like the Islamic Republic of Iran next door. Even though the Shiites of Iraq are not ethnically related to the Iranians, they share the same brand of Islam that was developed in the late 7th century AD, and that regards the main body of the religion and teaching as fundamentally corrupted by the Sunnis. They do not want any sign of secularism to corrupt what they regard as the proper guidance, and the only proper guidance in terms of the Shiite orthodoxy is the Quran and the Hadith, the traditions of the Prophet. So the danger is that if and when oil revenues are back on track, and if and when the Iraqi position in a fertile crescent is redeveloped as a regional power par excellence, that it will be in the hands of people who regard Islam as the highest law. Now, is it in the American interest? Of course it's not. Is it in the interest of genuine democracy in the Middle East? Of course it's not. Why is it being supported then? Because the current project in Iraq is in such a deep trouble with the insurgency out of control and with the three parties effectively blackmailing the United States, that the powers that be in Washington deem it suitable to give the three constituent parties in Iraq what they're asking for in terms of the Islamic principles as a price of their participation in the political process. That is very dangerous.
So when you hear news like we have this morning, as tragic as it is, of almost a dozen car bombs going off in Iraq, and we're becoming accustomed to the phrase, the deadliest day in Iraq since yesterday, kind of a thing. What do you see is happening there? Beyond the bloodshed and beyond, of course, the we call it the insurgency, what do you see happening there?
There are two ways one can interpret the insurgency. One is the nationalist secularist way, which is, of course, the old Ba'athist elements, the old Saddam loyalists, and the other is the Islamist element. When you see people prepared to sacrifice their lives and carry out suicide attacks, then you can bet your life that the Islamist element predominates. I do not believe for a moment that the alliance between secular Ba'athist Iraqi nationalists and the Islamist fundamentalists is possible, because they simply do not see the world in same terms. Their Weltanschauung, their world outlook is fundamentally different. But it is nevertheless significant that right now the insurgency Iraq is being taken over by people who don't care a hoot about Iraq's nationhood and about Iraq's position in the Arab world, but who do care a lot about Islam as the banner under which the struggle against the great Satan will be fought. And so the ironically unintended consequence of the war of 2003 is that Iraq, which had not been a base for fundamentalism under Saddam, has become the rallying point for people of fundamentalist disposition from all over the Arab world and all over the Islamic world. And they are now providing the backbone to the insurgency. The only solution, as I see it, is to give up on the idea of a more or less centralized and more or less unified Iraqi state, and to let the Kurds be Kurds in the north, the Sunnis be Sunnis in the center, and the Shiites be Shiites in the south. Because, let's face it, for as long as the United States tries to underwrite a centralized post-Saddam Iraqi state that will still be more or less unified, it will have to underwrite a constitution that is fundamentally Islamist, and it will have to underwrite a constitutional arrangement in which the Sunnis do not have a stake. I think that's a mistake.
Folks, we'd be happy to take your questions or your comments on the Iraqi constitution as we talk with Dr. Serge Trakovic. We're going to be speaking with him for about another 10 minutes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Trukovic is foreign affairs editor for Chronicles, a journal of American culture. All right, so I've heard talk about and maybe I'm misunderstanding what I'm hearing, talk about a federalist solution, that is, states, each of which are semi-autonomous, and a very weak central government, so that, as you said, the Kurds can be Kurds in the north, the Shiites in the south, and the Sunnis somewhere in the middle being Sunnis. Is that what I'm hearing correctly as a federalist solution?
Yes. The only problem is that the Sunnis fear that they will be economically disadvantaged because in Iraq the oil wells tend to be in the Shiite south and to a lesser extent in the Kurdish north. One way to resolve this would be for the Kirkuk oil wells to be placed in the Sunni center. And, of course, the Kurds would complain about that because not only Saddam, his predecessors, had deliberately changed the ethnic composition of Kirkuk to become more Arabized and less Kurdish. But let's face it, historical rights and wrongs and, you know, the ethnic cleansings of the decades past can never be totally rectified. And having been born in the Balkans, I can testify to that. By placing one major area of oil exploration and drilling in the Sunni center, I think that an element of stability would be introduced. And in any event, the Kurds could not have hoped for all that they got since 2003, a mere decade ago. So if the United States is to be Machiavellian about it, I think that it ought to redistribute some of the oil wells so that each element in the putative Iraqi federalist solution is equally dissatisfied. No one will ever be totally satisfied, but let's at least try to make an arrangement in which everybody will be equally dissatisfied.
Then how do we drive a wedge? You mentioned the insurgents made up of both nationalists that have, as you say, tribal motives and other concerns, but also the Islamists. How do we, since they at least appear to our eyes to present in the end, a united front. How do we drive a wedge between these two factions of the insurgency in Iraq?
Now, I will be brutally frank. You cannot negotiate with Islamist fundamentalists, but you can with nationalists. And some of these people are, shall we say, amenable to compromise. They need to have a stake in the resulting order of things. They need to feel that they can be mobilized into some kind of post-U.S. withdrawal stabilized Iraq. And it's with them, with the tribal leaders and with the former Baathists, unpleasant as they may be, that the dialogue needs to be opened. If you're looking at the other end of the spectrum, if you're looking at people who simply want jihad and who want the great Satan to die, there is nothing to be gained by even exploring the possibility of dialogue. The Sunnis in the center, even though they are a mere 20% of the population, provide a good 90% of the fighters and the mujahideen who make Iraq ungovernable right now. It's with them that we need to talk. And within their community, it is the tribal leaders, the former officers and politicos of the Ba'ath Party that one can find a modicum of reason and rationality.
Then with less than a minute, Dr. Trukovic, what do you realistically expect to be the outcome in Iraq?
Realistically, I want Iraq to be just another Middle Eastern country, which is not unfriendly to the United States, but certainly not geared to the model of political and constitutional arrangement that the United States has to pay with the blood of thousands and thousands of young men and women. I want Iraq to be a distant spot on the map that will have two things in relation to the United States: the ability to deliver sources of energy if and when needed at a fair global price, and the ability to suppress Islamist extremism if and when it comes from within. Those two aspects are vitally important to the United States. The shape of its internal arrangements is not.
Folks, you can read Dr. Serge Trifkovic's articles on the web at chroniclesmagazine.org, chroniclesmagazine.org. Dr. Trifkovic, thank you very much for being our guest.
It was my pleasure.
I would hope, in the end, that Iraq would not end up simply being yet another Islamic nation hostile to the U.S. and hostile to democracy and hostile to freedom and hostile to peace. I don't know how hopeful I can be, given the fact that Islam is not a religion of peace. And Islam is not a religion because of its God, its false God, does not even tolerate the notion of good government. The Christian God, the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, is the originator of good government, the creator of good government for man's good and toward his ends. And so we can recognize the distinction between Christ and Caesar. That distinction does not exist in Islam. They are both one and the same, according to the Islamists. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time talking with Dr. James Hitchcock. This got my ears perked up. I heard about it 2 days ago. A forthcoming Vatican document that is supposed to say something about homosexual admissions to the priesthood and homosexual admissions to Roman Catholic seminaries. Dr. James Hitchcock of St. Louis University will be our guest right on the other side of the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.